Amen, and thank you for Brother Tom filling in this morning to lead the singing. We're just so grateful for that, and praise God. I'd like to start off with a question this morning for each one of you. Kind of an unusual question. Do you know what you believe? You're probably thinking now, well, of course I know what I believe, otherwise I wouldn't believe it. Well, I hope that that is really true. I hope that you're not like the man who went to church year after year after year. And one day a friend approached him and said, "My friend, you always go to church. What do you believe?" And the man responded, "I believe what my church believes." Well, okay. So the follow-up question, of course, is, well, what does your church believe? Well, the man answered, "My church believes what I believe." Well, that's really interesting. Well, what do you and your church believe? Well, I'm not sure, but we believe the same thing. Well, do you know what you believe? You call yourself a believer. What do you believe? The title of the sermon today is Baptist Distinctives, because we were going to have a baptism. But I want to start with something else. And you might notice on the back of your bulletin, you have a little bit of room if you'd like to take that out and take a note. In fact, not take a note, but take a test. If I were to say, what do you consider the five fundamentals of the faith, what would you write down? There are certain things that are considered the fundamentals of the faith, and if you look it up, oftentimes they have five things written down that if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you would believe. So you got a couple written down. I'm going to start with the list here. Here's the first thing you really need to believe. You need to believe in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. It's a fundamental truth of the faith. You need to believe in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. You need to believe that the Scripture is inerrant, because if you don't believe that, you believe that it's full of errors. And what are you depending on? Are you the final authority that decides what is truth and what isn't? Now, when I say that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, I'm talking about the original autographs that were written, which we no longer have, but which in our various translations, we have something that is just so close that there's really not much difference at all. Now, there may be some minor problems with some of the translations, some of the things, but in the original autographs as they were written, they were totally inerrant. God's word is pure. The word of God cannot be broken. It is the truth that God has revealed to us. People were moved by the Holy Spirit to share these things. And it is at the same time full of authority. It is our authority. It's what speaks to us and tells us what God wants us to know. It is the revelation of God to us. We would know very little about God otherwise. We can learn some things from nature, natural revelation, general revelation. But this is the specific revelation of God, and we are to believe that it is inerrant and full of authority for us in our daily lives. That's the first fundamental of the faith. You need to believe that. A second fundamental of the faith, which may surprise you, is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hardly ever talk about it. Why is that so important? Well, it's important for this reason. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then he was born just like everybody else, and he would have had a sinful human nature. And if he had a sinful human nature, he was a sinner just like us. Think about that. We sin because we're sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We were born sinners. We were born after Adam, and we have the Adamic nature. And in Adam, all have sinned and all have died. Therefore, it was very important for Jesus to be born of a virgin so that he would not have that sinful nature. He was born of the seed of the woman, as was prophesied in the first prophecy there in Genesis 3, right after the fall of man. And the virgin birth is what was used by God to keep Jesus from not having that sinful nature that we have. So maybe it's a little more important than you have thought in the past. A third fundamental of the faith is the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in human flesh. Holy God and holy man. Completely God and completely man in human flesh. He is the God of all eternity. He's the God who helped to create the world. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were working together in the creation of the world in the beginning. Before time began was this Logos of God, the Word. In the beginning, already existing, was the Word of God. But the Word became flesh. He took upon himself human flesh, but without sin, apart from sin. You see, he had to be a human being, but he had to be a pure human being, and he had to be God so that he could die in our place. He needed to be human so that he could take upon the penalty, having lived a perfect life. He lived perfect righteousness. But he had to be God so that when he died, it would have been a sufficient sacrifice for all. Truly, Jesus Christ is God. He claimed to be God. And he claimed to be sinless. And both were true. The fourth thing is a substitutionary blood atonement for our sin. Absolutely essential. Christ died for us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness. And so when Christ died, it had to be a bloody sacrifice of himself dying in our place. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These things, each one of them, are so important. They are so fundamental to what we believe and are so necessary for us to know and to understand. And as Scripture said, we're to be ready to give a defense for what we believe. And so you need to know these things. And then the fifth thing is that Christ rose bodily from the dead. Christ rose bodily from the dead. Someone said, well, Christ rose from the dead, but it doesn't matter whether he was in a body or not. Yes, it does. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, it's a spiritual body, it's a new type of body, and yet it's the same body in one sense that he could be touched, he could be seen, he could eat. And he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like this. Yes, it could appear and disappear. There's some different things about it, and yet it's still truly a body. And someday we will have that new body as well. Now, some people adjust some of these, but these are the main fundamentals of the faith. You might combine the virgin birth and deity and add something else, as some have. But do you believe these fundamentals? These are the fundamentals of the faith. Now that I've shared those with you, I'd like to go on from there and share with you what our distinctives are as Baptists. This is the Warner Avenue Baptist Church. And Baptists are unique. Baptists have certain distinctives that set them apart. Now, these distinctives of Baptists doesn't mean that no other Christian groups believe in these things. What it means is that we as Baptists, if you're truly a Baptist, you've always believed these things, and that from the beginning always held on to these things. And I'd like to share seven quickly here with you before we have our communion service. And again, there could be some others added to this possibly, but these are seven very important things that Baptists have always held on to. And the first one is related to the first fundamental of the faith, and that is that we believe that the Scripture is the supreme and final authority for our lives. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, complete, ready for every good work. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yes, we need bread. We need food, physically, but you can't survive on that apart from the word of God. You need the word of God. That's why Paul told Timothy, you know, be diligent, apply yourself, study to present yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who can handle accurately the word of God, because this is the supreme and final authority for our lives. We're to be like the Bereans, who in Acts 17:11 were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and even when the Apostle Paul was sharing with them, they checked everything out to make sure that it was so. You know, the beautiful passage in the 19th Psalm talking about the Word of God and the importance of it in our lives. And starting in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The Scripture is to be the supreme and final authority for all of us as Baptists and as believers. Psalm 119, and if you want to take part in this scriptorium, you know, sign up with Christy right after church here. Pick out your eight verses you want before someone else gets them, and I got mine picked out. I don't know if I'll get it or not, but we'll see. That's all about Scripture. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. What a beautiful verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is the importance of Scripture in our lives. The second Baptist distinctive is this. In order for you to be a church member, you need to be born again. That's simple enough, isn't it? Sort of makes sense, right? In other words, to be a part of a local church, you need to be a part of the universal church. And you're only a part of the universal church if you are born again. Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, we need to turn and repent and be converted. Some use the word conversion, some turn, same idea. This is who we are as Christians. Unless a person is born again, Jesus told Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you can't see the kingdom of God, then how can you be a part of the church? The church is going to be in the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5:5, it says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, he has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." We need to be born again. We need to have that new birth experience, being born of the Spirit of God from above. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You know, if you can get in the church by your own good works, what kind of church is that? Not much of a church. But if you're born again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Conversion, regeneration is absolutely necessary for church membership. That's why we interview people who want to become members and try to discern if they have been born again, if they've been regenerated by the Spirit of God as best as we can understand. And so this is a very important distinctive of Baptists. Third is baptism only by immersion of believers, or who we think are believers. The importance of baptism. There on the day of Pentecost, they baptized immediately. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his family believed, and they were baptized that very night. It's an interesting word, the Greek, baptizo. Say, well, that sounds familiar. Baptizo, that sounds sort of like baptism, doesn't it? But it means to dip, to immerse, to overwhelm. Why didn't they translate it as immerse? Well, there's a good reason. The people that were translating the Bible into English were Anglicans. And they sprinkled. So why would they translate baptizo as immersion? Because they didn't want to. And so they just transliterated it, baptism. Even Calvin said the word baptizo signifies to plunge. And he said it is certain that the rite of plunging was used by the ancient churches. In Acts 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, went down into the water and they came up out of the water. Now, why do you need to do that if you're just going to pour a little on the head? And after all, as it says in Romans 6, and you might want to turn there just for a moment, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, as it speaks of baptism, it says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, the whole picture of baptism is you're dying with Christ, you're being buried with Christ, and you're rising to new life with Christ. And that's not pictured by sprinkling. Or even pouring water over the head. It's by going down into the water and being immersed. In John 3:23, John was baptizing. It says there was much water. What do they need much water if they're only going to sprinkle some people? And so Baptists, one of the great distinctives of Baptists is the baptism of believers only by immersion. Now, do they ever make mistakes and baptize people who turn out to be unbelievers? Well, in Acts chapter 8, we have Simon the sorcerer. He was baptized, and then he turned away from the faith. Yeah, it can happen. We're just trying to do the best we can. We try to make sure that the people are believers before we baptize them. But we're still human, and there will be people who are not truly believers that we end up baptizing when we shouldn't. Now, the fourth thing I want to share with you has always been held by Baptists is the priesthood of all believers. Now, this is something that came back to life, so to speak, this teaching in the time of the Reformation. And Martin Luther taught it, but Baptists have always held on to it. It speaks of our direct access to God, that we don't have to go through a human priest. This is what the, quote, church had come to. You had to come to the priest in order to get to Christ and to God. No, we have direct access to Christ and the Father. We have to go through no human priest. As Justin's been sharing in 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about our priesthood. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, it also talks about we're a kingdom of priests in Revelation 1:6 and in Revelation 5:10. But what this means is that if we're all priests before God, that means that we're all to be offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And whatever God blesses us with as far as spiritual giftedness and so on, these are all to be offered to God and in service to Him. So each believer is responsible for using God-given gifts in ways that will serve the community. So it speaks of our opportunity and our responsibility before God. So we believe in the supreme and final authority of Scripture. We believe in regenerate church membership. We believe in baptism of believers only by immersion. And we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And fifthly, Baptists have always believed in religious liberty, sometimes spoken of as the freedom of conscience to worship as you believe. An unlimited freedom of the mind. One put it this way, we are inherently free to choose whether to worship God and follow Christ without efforts by the government to advance or restrain liberty. God alone is the Lord of conscience, and Baptists associate state-established churches with the denial of religious liberty. You probably heard the name Roger Williams before, a defender of religious liberty, early Baptist, founder of Rhode Island. I don't know what happened to that state afterwards, but it was founded under religious liberty. The sixth Baptist distinctive is the separation of church and state. Baptists believe in the separation of church and state. Now, for some of you, you're saying, wait a minute. Isn't this the problem we're having in America? This is where they're causing so much trouble for Christians. Ah, you can't have the Bible here. You can't have a prayer here. You can't have this. You can't have that. Well, first of all, that's the wrong way of understanding the separation of church and state. When we're speaking about the separation of church and state, the state is one entity and the church is another entity. The church is not to control the state. The state is not to control the church. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he also said, render to God the things that are God's. There needs to be a mutual beneficiality between the church and the state. The state should not be restricting churches in any way, because we believe in religious liberty and freedom to worship. That's why when this COVID first hit, they said we need to beware. A lot of people could be sick. We didn't meet for a while. Okay, we want to help out. We don't want to cause extra people to be sick if it's really this bad. Then over the year time, we realized that they weren't necessarily giving us all the information that was accurate, and that it was still possible to come and to worship God and to trust God in this. Now, it doesn't mean people don't get COVID. People don't die of COVID. It's a dangerous disease, and we do want to be careful, and we've tried to keep separate the pews a bit, and you have freedom. You can wear a mask, a face covering, or not, but we're trying to look out for one another. This is important. At the same time, we are a separate entity from the state, and they're not to be ruling us over us in things. Now, certain things, we allow them to rule over us. They tell us to have a fire extinguisher, so we have a fire extinguisher. They tell us to limit the capacity of the building, and there's a reason for that. Aren't there certain reasons that are reasonable requests from the government to tell us you need to do this or you need to do that? Those are fine. At the same time, we as Christians are to have an influence upon the state as well. There's nothing wrong with Christians being in a political office and expressing their political views through the framework of what they believe. Nothing wrong with that. You know, we get this crazy idea that some people say you can't legislate morality. So stop doing that to us. That's the most nonsensical statement you ever heard. Don't you realize that's what all laws are? They're legislating somebody's morality. That's all it is. Why can't you kill somebody? Because you've legislated that that's immoral. Okay? That's a wrong thing. You're not supposed to do that. You do that, you're going to face the consequences of having done the wrong. Now, unfortunately, the world and the government has confused so much of what is morality, and they don't want us to go back to what is true morality, which is based upon Scripture, which is where our country began, trying to base the laws upon Scripture. So there is, even though there is what we call a separation of church and state, there's not a separation of God from government. You get that idea? There's no separation of God from government. God's even in control of the government. God says, I put down one and I raise up another. In fact, this week, you may or may not be disappointed with the results of what happened next Wednesday and the following weeks. You might believe that there's been a lot of fraud perpetrated and it ought to be corrected. And it may be that you don't get your way. And it may be that God allows fraud to rule. It won't be the first time. And it won't be the last time. This has been going on since the history of the world. There's been fraud and deceitfulness and people taking control of things that should never have been in control down through history. What we do know is that God knows all about it, and it never works out very well for those who take control in such a way. That's why, you know, a word to people who the most important thing is win no matter what, is that you lose. You lose in the long run. And we as believers, if we're doing what is right, we will always be on the winning side, no matter what happens. And we trust in God for that. And we trust in God. The last thing, the sixth, seventh thing for the Baptist distinctives is this. The autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. You all know what the word autonomy means, right? Comes from two Greek words, autos meaning self and nomos meaning law, self-law. What it basically means is that every single local church is an independent church. That's what Baptist churches are. Even if we're part of an association, we are independent Baptist churches. We might associate for certain reasons. We are associated with Converge, okay? Used to be the Southwest Baptist Conference, the Baptist General Conference, it's called Converge. We are a part of that. Because of that, we have our tax-exempt status as a group together. There have been times that we have helped support missionaries together and so on. There can be things like that, but each church is independent with its own local government of leaders. In the New Testament, all the churches were autonomous and had their own leaders. The missionaries went out, they led people to the Lord, they set up churches, they set up elders to rule the churches, and they left. And those individual churches were individual churches. And so we can work on, cooperate on joint projects with other Baptist churches and so on, but each individual Baptist church is a local church. As a result of that, we're not like state churches. A state church means that you are supported by the state. It's interesting, in early America, that one of the early Baptists was thrown into jail for not paying his taxes. Tax evader. Okay. Now his name slips my mind. I can't. We have his biography over in the church library. And he was trying to make his appeal to the leaders, you know, there in Massachusetts, I believe it was, John Adams and John Hancock and others. And we shouldn't have to pay taxes because we don't want to support the state church. We support our own local Baptist church. Oh, no, 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 you got to support the state church. That's what it was like in early America. There were certain, and several of the states had their own state churches, and you had to support the state church. But we as Baptists believe in independent, autonomous, local churches. As a result, all of our support comes from you people. Okay? Isn't that amazing how God works and blesses us? He's provided for all of our needs through all of you people, giving and contributing to the needs that are here. And God blesses. And, you know, since I became pastor in 1986, before some of you were born, 1986, the church still had a debt, and within a couple of years, we paid off the debt, which was interesting because instead of paying money to the state, and the state supporting the churches, the state paid off our debt. How do you like that way? That's a better way, right? Of course, they said 4 feet of your property along Warner Avenue there now is used for public. So it's a, but we'll pay you for it. And that paid off the debt. And since then, we've been debt free. And every year, we've had enough that God provides. And it's, of course, an amazing story every year how God always provides. But this is all because we believe in the autonomy of the local church. We are an independent church. We are led by the Spirit of God through the eldership of the church, and we see how God will work, and we praise God for that. We try to always have a oneness of spirit with one another, and that's how God leads and guides us. Well, do you understand now what you believe? And do you believe it? Do you believe in the five fundamentals of the faith? Do you believe in the seven Baptist distinctives? Whether you believe all of them or not, the most important thing is, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, who we're going to remember in just a moment around the communion table, is the one fully God and fully man, completely God, completely man, came down, lived a perfect life, went to the cross and died a bloody death, sacrificed himself for us, and offers us the forgiveness of sins in what he has done for us. And we receive him, and we receive the forgiveness of our sins. I hope that this is what you have done, and that you're trusting in him. Let's bow together in prayer as we prepare for this communion service. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to you. You are so good to us. You bless us in so many ways. We sing and praise you. We say, great is your faithfulness. And Father, now as we prepare to partake of this communion service, just help us to have our hearts sensitive to you, looking forward to partaking in this beautiful meal, this feast, all because of the wonderful grace of Jesus. Partaking of Christ, being one with him and one with one another as fellow believers. Oh, Father, bless this time. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.